Turn with me to 2nd Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. 2nd Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. Reading from God's holy word. 2nd Peter 1, 5 through 7. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. And now may your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, convict us of the truths in this passage. We who name the name of Christ acknowledge you said it, that settles it. We obey it. May we walk in the light of the truth of this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1969, Charles Ryrie wrote a book, The Balanced Christian Life. The Balanced Christian Life. And in that book, he said the goal is a genuine, wholesome spirituality. A genuine, wholesome spirituality is the goal of the Christian life. What did he mean by that? He said, in order to understand that, you need to define the terms. He said, by genuine, he meant biblical. Biblical. And by wholesome, he meant balanced. So what Charles Ryrie says is the goal of the Christian life is a biblical, balanced spirituality. That's a problem in our culture today. Biblical, balanced Christianity. There was a recent poll. 93% of the youth in America believe in spirituality. Spirituality is an aspect of their life, but it is divorced from religion. And by religion, what they mean is organized religion. Organized religion. In other words, church buildings, denominations, creeds, they are against that. What is their idea of spirituality? Their idea of spirituality evidences a lack of biblical doctrine. They don't like the doctrine. They want a spirituality divorced from the doctrine and the dogma. Elizabeth Gilbert, in the year 2001, to somewhere in there, wrote a book that was a bestseller on the New York Times list for 187 weeks, Eat, Pray, Love. And what she did was she rebelled against the Christianity she grew up with, and the one tenet that she was totally against was that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. So what she did was she went out and divorced her husband and went out just on a tour of India and Italy and all over the place and sought out spiritual gurus and whatnot and wrote this book. And what she did was she prayed to the force, to the power that be, the higher power out there and all that. And she says the voice within spoke to her. God spoke to her. And the God who spoke to her was supreme. It was herself, her inner voice, God within her. That is her spirituality. God is everywhere and in everything. But he's supremely within yourself. You are divine. And she said that voice that spoke to her own voice was perfectly wise. What do? They put spirituality as experience over dogma. They put feelings over reason. It's the God within theology that is out there. Its biggest proponent today is Oprah Winfrey. It's George Lucas's The Jedi. It is Kevin Costner's Dancing with the Wolves. You can find it in Disney cartoons, and you can find it all over the Discovery Channel. The God within. Spirituality devoid of doctrine. You see, it's just the opposite of Charles Ryrie. The goal of Christian living is a biblical, balanced Christianity, a genuine, wholesome Christianity. It's against what Peter is writing about. It's against what Paul wrote about in Ephesians 4:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the that you would walk worthy of the vocation. As the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And I've cited this many times over this pulpit. The worthy walk. That's the genuine, wholesome Christianity. A worthy walk. And what is a worthy walk as defined by Paul? It's an axios walk in the Greek. It's a balanced walk. It's a balanced walk where you take the first three chapters of Ephesians, which is doctrine, and then you balance it with chapters 4 through 6, the practice. That's a worthy walk. That's a genuine, wholesome Christianity. You are to progress in your sanctification, grow deeper in biblical knowledge and understanding, and then you couple that with an increase in faithfulness and obedience in your walk with Christ to evidence the genuineness of the faith that you have. What has Peter been doing? Peter's been doing his first epistle and the second. He starts out with what we've said is the indicatives. What is the indicatives? 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, he caused us to be born again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in the heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready revealed in the last times. That's indicative. That is what God has already done for believers in Christ. And because of those indicatives, then, he gives imperatives. The indicative is the basis of the imperative, the commands. God then tells you, on the basis or in light of what he's already done for us, he gives us commands. He says, this then is how you should live. So we did that in 1 Peter. We got after 1 Peter chapter 1, we got to 1 Peter chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without complaining. And we went on and on with all of these exhortations and the commands. How you should then live. He does the same thing in 2 Peter. He starts out in 2 Peter verses 1 through 4. All the indicatives. Everything that God has already done for us. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us in glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of Christ. Those are indicative. See, he's already done that. So now he gets to verses 5 through 7. Now he gets to the imperatives. Now he gives us commands. Now he tells us how we should then live. And my prayer for us who name the name of Christ at Grace Baptist here is that we walk with Peter, we walk with Paul, we walk with the apostles, we walk in light of God's word, and we gratefully acknowledge through God's grace and mercy to us all that he's done for us, and in light of that, acknowledge that he's already graced us and mercy us. He's already given us all the power we need then when we get to these commands to walk in its light and to do them. And we should have a delight to fulfill these commands. These should be evidenced in our life to give the reality of what Christ has already done for us. So now, let's look at this today, this text. We've entitled this, Do We Lead a Balanced Life? I want to look at 3 points this morning. The character of the faith, the character of the inner dispositions, and the character of relationships to others. Those 3 points. First of all, the character of the faith. The character of the faith. Look at verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. That's a very poor translation. It starts out there, but also. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever talked with anybody? How irritating it is that when you talk with somebody, the first word they come back to you is but. What does it mean? It's like they're always subtracting from what you're saying. You can never make any progress because they're always subtracting. He's not subtracting here. What he's saying here is, for this cause, because of this, because of what I've already said, because of what Christ has already done for us. Now this, okay? For this very reason. And notice he says, giving all diligence. Giving all diligence. This is not a let go and let God, you see. That's the God within theology. That's the spirituality that's out there. You let go and you let God. You just sit back and let God just fill you, see, and all this. And the spirituality is there, you see. And what happens is the only difference between that kind of theology and the health, wealth, and prosperity is health, wealth, and prosperity, you know, God is your broker. But the God within, he's your shrink. So you're sitting around letting go and letting God. That isn't Bible teaching at all. The progressive sanctification is synergistic. It's God and me. It's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both the will and to do it his good pleasure. God has already done this for you, Peter says, and now what does he tell you and I to do? Give all diligence. Give all diligence. It's just like Matthew 11, 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, I thought that Jesus saved us, and I thought that we have heaven and everything already that's given to us. Yeah, that's right. But it's the doctrine of concurrence. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. And God is sovereign over the ends as well as the mean to the ends. And his means to the ends is he works through moral agency. He works through our storming the gates of heaven. He works through us giving all diligence. He works through Luke 13, 24, where it says, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For many will seek to enter in and not be able. The strive there is agonizomai in the Greek, which means to the point of agony. You see, and anybody who evidences real faith in Christ, a genuine faith in Christ, evidences that. If you don't evidence that, don't kid yourself. You're not in Christ. If you're not giving diligence, if you're not striving, if you're not agonizing, and if you're not storming the gates of heaven, you need to examine yourself whether you're even in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. And then he says, add to your faith virtue. That word add is interesting. The word in the Greek there, the background of it is when they would put on a Greek play, is there would be some patron, somebody with the resources, who would put forth the money in that so that they would supply or furnish everything that the chorus needed for the Greek play, so that there was no lack, so that the Greek performance would have all that it's needed to be a good performance. So when you look at these three verses and you look at that word add, you should read the verses this way. So furnish or supply with your faith abundantly, supply abundantly, furnish abundantly with your faith virtue. To your virtue, supply abundantly knowledge. To your knowledge, supply abundantly the self-control. And to the self-control, apply abundantly perseverance. And on it goes. To be no lack. And you say, well, how can that be? How can we furnish that? How can we supply that so there's no lack? Go back again to the indicatives. Chapter 1, verse 3. What does it say? According as his divine power has given us what? All things that pertain to life and godliness. He's already done that for us. We have his spirit within. We have the power within. We have the enabling within. It's already given to us through Christ. So what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? What Peter is doing here, I just love his logic. Remember, this is a fisherman. The Bible is the greatest book of literature ever written. I just love the logic in it. I love the order in it. And we must not take that lightly. Indicatives, before the imperatives. What God has done, how we should then live. He has enabled us. We're to give all diligence. So go do it. And this is all tied in with the inspiration of Scripture here. Dan Block, the professor I had down at Bethel Seminary, always defined inspiration, the authenticity of Scripture, as that process by which God gets written what he wants written. And what we're dealing with here is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All of this is God breathed out. It's theonoistos. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, it tells us what's wrong, it tells us what's right, it's how to get right and how to stay right, and what's the purpose of it all, so we don't lack anything. It's all supplied abundantly for us. It's all furnished abundantly for us. You see, before we're saved, Spurgeon said, what do we bring? The only thing we bring before we're saved is sin, our sin. After we're saved, what do we bring? What do we bring then is we bring with a changed heart, a changed will, a transformed mind. You see, when we come to saving faith in Christ, he doesn't just warm our heart, some kind of spirituality. No, he also transforms the mind and he transforms our walk. We're to evidence this. Evidence this. Philippians 1:27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conform it to the gospel of Christ. Think of Peter, the author here, writing this. Can you find a more impulsive person in Scripture than Peter? Can you? Just think of Matthew 26:33 and Luke 22:33 and Matthew 26:35 and John 18:10. Peter says, though everybody else stumble, I'm not going to stumble. Though everybody else denies you, I'm not going to deny you. Though I'll go to prison, I'll go to death for you, Lord. And they confronted by the temple guard comes out and all their swords and everything. And what does Peter do? He takes the sword and just impulsively lops off Malchus's ear with the sword. And Peter, in his old age, is writing this to saints who are threatened by persecution, whether they should stay the course or not because of the opposition that's against him. And Peter's saying, okay, here's your resources for you. We're starting out with the indicatives. This is what God has already done for you. He's given you all power already to stand against whatever opposition. And he says, you've got to know the field, know the territory. John 15:18-20. Jesus says, if you were of the world will love its own, but because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He says, the servant is not above the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So in light of that, he says, stay the course. I've given you the resources. Now here's what you're supposed to do. See, the order is so important. The logic is so important. And we have to realize there must be life before there's activity. There must be life before there's activity. It's no use for Peter to say this to a dead man who's dead in trespasses and sin and tell him, oh, by the way, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge self-control and to self-control perseverance and to perseverance godliness, etc. There's got to be life, you see, before there's activity. And how do you and I know there's life? It's just like 1 Thessalonians 1:3-4. Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, I know you're the elect of God. Well, how did he know they were elect of God? He says in verse 3, by your labor of love and your work of faith. You see, when people look at faith today, how do they look at faith? It's a leap in the dark. That's the way they look at faith. People think of Christians. What are Christians? Oh, Christians are just a bunch of nitwits. Because, you see, they take a leap in the dark. Their faith, they just believe in these fantastic things about resurrection and miracles, etc., and all this thing. How a person who was God came down and somehow he's united to humanity and all this. I tell you, it takes a person to take a real leap of faith to believe all of that. When you look at biblical faith, is that biblical faith? That's not biblical faith at all. Because biblical faith is objective and it's subjective. Biblical faith is, first of all, objective faith. Christianity is an historic religion. It's based on facts. And as Spurgeon said, the shortest distance to faith is to consider the object of faith, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Objective faith, it centers in Jesus Christ, who he is, his life, and what he did. It's all historic fact. And then you see in light of that, there's the subjective part. You go from the noun to the verb, the subjective part. That's where you get into the trust part, the trust part. And you see, our trust then is based on that objective faith, Christ and what he has done. And then our subjective part is also based on the character of God. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, what? He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. God's very nature is faithfulness. Because he's faithful then, that also enhances our faith. So what does it say here? It says, add, supply, furnish abundantly to your faith virtue. This word virtue in the Greek is arete. Arete. What it is the normal word for moral excellence. You can say every one of these things listed here are moral excellences. Knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, etc. Except there's more to that word than that. Because what Peter is referring to here is the living aspect of it. You add to your faith virtue. What he's saying here, add to your faith moral energy, vitality. Give evidence that the faith is real in you. Can you have someone who says, I'm a Christian, and I've worked at this place for 20 years, and nobody knows I'm a Christian? Can you have that? Is there such a thing as a silent, non-working Christian? No. No. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. You deny me before men, you want to be silent, non-working, I'll deny you before the Father in heaven. You're not a Christian. A silent, non-working Christian is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. That confession in the Greek means in life and lip. You got to walk the walk and talk the talk. You put the two together. You can't separate it. Doctrine and practice, a balanced life. Keep those in tension. So there's moral excellence here. There's more than that. It's moral energy. It powers. It means activity of the soul. It means what Paul says in Philippians 3:14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the goal. There we have that doctrine of concurrence again. Divine sovereignty working concurrently, flowing together with human responsibility. The Bible teaches both. Reformers used to say we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. What did they mean? The faith that saves is a working faith. It's a working faith. And if our faith is working, then Paul could say of us just what he said of those Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1:3-4. You are the elect of God. Why? Because I see your labor of love and work of faith. And you and I need to keep the proper balance or tension between the divine sovereignty and the human responsibility. And notice he says here, add to your faith then virtue, and to virtue knowledge. He's not talking about the knowledge that brought you to saving faith in Christ, Hebrews 11:6, that knowledge precedes faith, but he's also talking about the knowledge then that is after faith. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what he's talking about here, he says, be enlightened, be illumined, be discerning, be understanding, evidence wisdom in your life, the skill to apply the knowledge that you have, all under Christ. Matthew 10:16, I'd have you wise as serpents, innocent of doves. We've gone through on James. We know from James 1:5, if you lack wisdom, what are we supposed to do? Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and it abradeth not, and it will be given to you. There again, God is more than able to supply and furnish abundantly, superabundantly above all that we think or ask. But what? He wants us to exercise our moral agency and ask. And ask even in light of Matthew 6:8. He knows what things we need of before we ask. But see, that honors him and glorifies him. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to say that our activity needs to be controlled by biblical knowledge. Do we lead a balanced Christian life? The first point is the character of the faith. The second point is the character of the inner dispositions. Verse 6, there's two of them here. The character of the inner dispositions: to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. There's the two right there. Self-control and perseverance. Supply abundantly, the King James says temperance. We don't use that word. But what it is like an athlete in training. We just got through with the Olympics this summer. And you think of all of the training that those athletes went through to develop self-control. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I buffet my body and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And you see, it's just the opposite of the false teachers we're going to get into in chapters 2 and 3, because they walk according to their own lusts in chapter 3, verse 3. Covetous, they live without restraints. Whereas our Christian life, we are to be steeped in God's truth. We combine that with Holy Spirit illumination and enabling, and we know boundaries, and we exercise godly restraint. 1 Peter 4:4, remember when we went through that, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. So what do? They speak evil of you. You see, that's what happens when you exercise self-control and a godly restraint on things and walk according to God's truth. What's going to happen? The world then is going to speak evil of you. That comes with the territory. The fourth virtue he talks about here is perseverance. Hupomone in the Greek. I think of Romans 5, 3, and 4. He lists all the results of our justification in verses 1 and 2. You have peace, you have access with God, you rejoice in God. And then what has he said? And not only so, we also glory in tribulations. Oh, why do we glory in tribulations? Because it says it produces perseverance. It produces perseverance. We glory in the tribulations, the trials, the troubles, the sufferings, the affliction. God uses it for good to produce perseverance in endurance, to produce endurance. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been reproved, he will receive the crown of life. I think of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, 2 and 3. I know your works, Jesus says, your labor, your patience, your perseverance, your endurance, your hupomone, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. One scholar says staying power. Staying power. You see, well, how can I stand against all this persecution? How can I do this in the work environment I am in? How can I do this when this is happening to me? Go back again to chapter 1, verse 3. See, the indicative. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So whatever you lack, ask. And God will supply abundantly so that you can supply, furnish that onto your faith. You see, the self-control, the perseverance. Why did Paul tell Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10, he told him, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you are also called. Because there again, you see, that's the doctrine of concurrence. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God is sovereign over the ends, but the means to the ends. And he works through our moral agency. He works through the trials, the troubles, the persecutions that come our way to refine our faith, to strengthen it, to produce perseverance and that endurance that we need. And remember, in light of what John Calvin said, we're all partly unbelievers out throughout our life. And John Murray said, though sin no longer reigns, it still remains. Paul in Romans 7:14, 25, 30 years after his conversion, he says, I am yet carnal, sold under sin. And in verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh works against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. You see, down here on this earth, we're always going to be battling. This is a battle that is there, the spiritual warfare from day one. We're always going to be fighting against the world, the flesh, the devil, our natural self. We have to watch ourselves. We have to exercise self-discipline. A great verse in Colossians 3:5, in the King James it says, mortify. The New Authorized Version says, put to death, therefore, your members that are on the earth. Put to death your members that are on the earth. John Owen wrote a book, The Mortification of Sin. And he said in there, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. You see, we got to persevere against that. Sin wants to kill us. And we have sin that remains in us yet. You see, the reformers also said the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody who's sinning, what's one of the things first things they do? Are they into Bible study? Are there their devotional time? Do they expand on their devotion time than when they're sinning in that? No. And they tend to absent themselves from the church assembly and the preaching and teaching of God's word. You see, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You see, we need to have this fight and recognize it every day. Can we succeed again? Yes, we can, because of chapter 1, verse 3. According as God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I think of the balanced zeal that is required in our lives. A balanced zeal. J.C. Ryle said that zeal is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and advance his glory in the world. Think of Paul pre-Christ. When he gave his confession, of his conversion testimony in Acts 26:9-11, he said, I did many things that were contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was doing them in all of his zeal for God, but in reality it was outside of Christ and outside of the faith, and he was doing things contrary to Jesus. What was he doing? He was putting the saints in prison. He was okaying their being killed. He'd even go into the synagogues and drag the Christians out. He would cause them to blaspheme, etc. You see, friends, the world cannot control themselves. They don't have the divine resources. They're unenlightened. They don't have no indwelling Holy Spirit. Self is on the throne. They have no self-control or ability to persevere in the battle against sin. They love sin, and they desire others to join in. You read Proverbs 4:14-19. The misery of sin. Misery loves company. Those that are in the misery of sin, they sleep not unless they cause others to fall. And then again, 1 Peter 4:4. If you don't walk with them, they will speak evil of you. They will hate you. They will persecute you. So why should we exercise self-control and perseverance against the world? Because it's part of our calling. It's part of our calling in Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:29-30. For unto you has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict, Paul said, which was in me and is in you also. Galatians 6:10 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. Do we lead a balanced Christian life? We've looked at the first point, the character of the faith. The second point, the character of the inner dispositions. And the last point is the character of our relationships to others. The character of our relationships to others in verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. There are three things there that complete the list of virtues. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Each of these, again, are to be supplied abundantly by us in light of the Holy Spirit's enabling us as we fight against the unbelievers in that world of wickedness which we walk. And this list is so balanced, again, properly tensioned. Let's look at the meaning of each one of these. First of all, godliness, eusebia. It's a theme term in 2 Peter. What it means is reverence, reverence. Tozer says reverence is the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is clearly seen. Reverence is the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is clearly seen. Godliness. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, says godliness is perfect harmony. We could say perfect balance and tension again between divine precepts and divine practice. That's, again, Ephesians 4:1, the axios walk. A balanced walk. A balanced walk. John Murray says, the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. In his book, The Principles of Conduct, the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. The three corollaries are to recognize them. If you want to walk godly, to recognize that God is over the whatsoevers of life. To recognize, secondly, that his presence is there at all times. And to recognize, thirdly, that our relationship to God is primary over all other relationships. So that every circumstance we have, everything that comes to surround us, we need to remember it's Christ in us. That's the primacy of it all. Anything that happens to us, first of all, says, how does this circumstance in my life, how does this relate to my walk with Christ? What is God trying to teach me here? What is he doing in my life? What does he want to result here in my Christian walk? 1 Timothy 4:8, bodily exercise profits little. I love that verse. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. It has promise of the life that now is and the promise of life that to come. And you and I need to recognize here in this list that our relationship with God is primary before all others. What is the first commandment? Jesus said the first commandment, Matthew 22:37, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Why were we created? Isaiah 43:7. God says, even everyone that I created, I formed him what? For my glory. For my glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. So our main motive and ambition in life should be to glorify God, to value him above all others, and desire to make him known. In a little bit, we're going to sing that hymn, My Life, My Love, I Give to Thee, Thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. What's the second in the list? Brotherly kindness. Peter here is referring to fellow believers. Fellow believers, Christians. Christians are to love one another. What's the second and great commandment that is like unto the first? Matthew 22:39. You love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, when we evidence on the horizontal that we love each other, that indicates that the vertical is right. We went through this last Sunday night in our study of James. When you've got in James, you've got two believers in chapter 2:1-13 that come into the assembly. One's the rich man. He's got all the gold on his fingers, and he's dressed in the fine bright apparel. He stands out, illuminates. And then in comes in this other believer in the filthy clothes. He stinks. He's got B.O. all over him. And what do? You say to the rich man, hey, you sit here in a good place. And you say to that poor man, you sit at my footstool. You see, God loves the unlovely. This is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. The unlovely is every one of us. The unlovely is every one of us still who have partly unbelief in us yet. Who, even though sin no longer reigns, it still remains. Brotherly kindness. 1 John 3:14. We know that we pass from death to life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. You see, in all of these things, it's agape love, uniquely Christian love. Uniquely Christian love that puts the welfare of others before our own. Christ exhibited agape when he said in Matthew 20:28, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for others. What does John say? 1 John 4:20-21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? This commandment we have from God: he who loves God must love his brother. He must love his brother. And just think, when it comes to neighbors, the Jews, the neighbor was only your fellow Jew. Jesus comes along and he says, who's your neighbor? Everyone that crosses your path. Whether it's the rich man, whether it's the poor man, whether it's the black man, whether it's the white man, whether it's this, whether it's that. And the neighbor is even the foreigner. He gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, 25 to 37. The neighbor is even your enemy. In Luke 6, 25, or 27 and 28. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully love you. That's love. That's the third virtue here. So notice here what we've got for an order. And I want you to note this very specifically. This is very important. The order is what? The relationship to God comes first. Right? What comes second? The relationship with fellow Christians. And what comes third? The relationship to all other men. That is the biblical order. God first, then Christians, and then all others. How does this play out? Well, concrete example I always use is this. Let's say you have unsaved family members, and they're coming out for a weekend, and the unsaved family members are at your house, and you get up on Sunday morning, and they're expecting Sunday dinner. They're not going to go to church. You're going to go to church. That's your normal practice. But what are you going to do? Well, I've got all these people here today, and you know, it's got a big meal and all that. I'm going to stay home and prepare the meal for these people. What have you just done? You have just turned this order in the Bible here and just destroyed it. You're to put God first, then your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and then all men. And that includes the all men, includes your unsaved family members. So if you have unsaved family members that show up, what do you tell them? By honoring this list and what this inspired word of God, what do you say? I put God first, I put my brothers and sisters in Christ second, and I put all others third, including my unsaved family members. What I do is I tell that unsaved family member, I'm going to church, as is my practice. I will be there from such and such to such and such a time. And when I get home, if you're still here, I will prepare the meal for you. You're welcome to come to me with a service. Church with me. You choose. I think there's a real help for us here on loving unbelievers, even our enemies, if we do as Tozer did. Tozer wrote in Man, the Dwelling Place of God, said this. He believed it would enhance our love for all men, even the foreigners, the enemies, whatever, if we would look at men as having an eternal soul and with a body, in that order. Instead, our habit is to look at people with a body and secondarily with an eternal soul. I agree with him. If we flip that, then we put the proper perspective on it. That is an eternal soul that is headed either for heaven or for hell for an eternity. And the only difference is going to be, do they have saving faith in Jesus or don't they? And we have the good news, and it's we are to bring that to them. And only secondarily do we look at the external and whatever else may be there, whether he's got the gold rings or whether he stinks with B.O. to high heaven. That's an eternal soul. And what would Jesus do? Jesus was the friend of the publican and sinners. Jesus and God is the father of the fatherless, the widows, the helpless. And James says that in chapter 1, verse 27 is pure religion. That is godliness. James also says in James chapter 5, 20 and 21, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Do we lead a balanced life? We looked at 3 points this morning. The character of the faith, the character of the inner dispositions, and the character of the relationships with others. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my spiritual fathers, says this, The scripture is so balanced. It's so properly tensioned. Did you know that I know of a man who hates that term? It offends him. But he also dislikes systematic theology. I believe it goes hand in hand. Systematic theology is what? The theology is what the Bible reveals as to who God is. And it's in Scripture. And you see, from Scripture comes the basis for the practice. That's the indicatives again. What God has already done for us in Christ precedes then how we should then live. You see, friends, the professing Christians of our day, they're into spirituality, and it's apart from religion. And religion, as J.B. Phillips says, is what connects us to God. Religion, James Usher says, is God. That's God. And then he puts after it Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Bible teaches monotheism, ultimate allegiance to God, exclusivity. It's God and God alone, and salvation through Christ alone. And these people that are professing spirituality today that don't like religion, the bottom line is they don't like authority. And they don't want to submit themselves to God's word and the lordship of Jesus Christ. They want their experience fixed. They want the doctrine in flux. They disdain a biblical balance. They disdain the biblical truths and that tension that exists between truths and practice. They disdain the worthy walk of Ephesians 4:1. I come back to Charles Ryrie again. What is the goal of our spirituality? The goal of our spirituality is genuine, wholesome spirituality. That's the goal of all Christian living. Genuine, wholesome spirituality. Genuine meaning biblical, and wholesome meaning balanced. We balance the indicatives with the imperatives. We balance the human sovereignty and the divine response or human responsibility. We balance with what we have in Christ now with what is ours in the future. All these things we hold in balance. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May God help us to be foundationally sound in his revealed truth and to increase in our faith, to be as the apostles in Luke 17:5 that pleaded with the Lord, increase our faith, and that he would also increase our love, knowing Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. For all men, that he would increase our love for all men. And in the order, the order would be right, that we would put God first, that we would put believers in Christ second, and then love for all men third. And we say love for all men, even for those who do not in their profession of faith live a balanced life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for these great truths of Scripture. We thank you for the indicatives, which you've already done for us in Christ. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the imperatives, how we should then live, these commands that you give. And thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you have already given us the resources to give all diligence, to evidence the obedience of faith, faith and exercise directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we'd ask you for that and know that you'll supply abundantly above all that we think or we ask. And pray, dear Heavenly Father, that people would say of us, there goes the child of God, there goes the elect of God. And how do they know that? Because they see our labor of love and our work of faith. We ask this all in Jesus' name.